Greetings, friends, family, neighbors, and strangers. I'm Pastor Jacob Kokura of the L'Orange Alliance Church. In this period of uncertainty, I'm glad you've taken some time to listen to me today. We are living in a time unlike any we've known in this generation, but we can take hope, despite the struggle we are enduring right now, that we are not alone in this experience of turmoil and sickness. People around the world have experienced periods of uncertainty like the one we are experiencing now, and they have endured. I believe we have much to hope for in the days to come. As a nation, we Canadians are universally thought of as some of the most polite people in the world. Watch any comedy sketch show for long enough and you'll see jokes about Canadians apologizing to each other for apologizing too much. We're known for saying, sorry, eh? It's a part of who we are, certainly. But knowing how to give a good apology is important. It matters that we reconcile the differences and conflicts between ourselves. Do you know how much power a good apology holds? There are emotional and physical benefits in giving and receiving good apologies. A person who is harmed feels emotional healing when they are acknowledged by the wrongdoer. A good apology can help us move past our hurt, relieving anger that we feel, and may free us from being stuck in the past. A good apology opens the door to forgiveness by allowing us to have empathy for the wrongdoer. The debilitating effects of the remorse and shame we may feel when we've hurt another person can make us feel ill. And offering someone an apology and having them accept it as we take responsibility for our actions, we help free ourselves from self-reproach and guilt. The need to apologize has the power to humble even the most arrogant person. Regularly ensuring that we apologize towards others helps us remain emotionally connected to our friends and loved ones. Knowing that we have wronged someone may cause us to distance ourselves from others, but once we have apologized, we feel freer to be vulnerable and intimate. And since apologizing usually causes us to feel humbled, it can also act as a deterrent, reminding us not to repeat wrong actions. Giving a good apology is something we should all learn and put into practice, because it puts in place the process of repentance that Scripture teaches us to follow. Scripture is full of instruction for those who follow the Lord to put into practice the art of apology. Proverbs 28 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." 1 John chapter 1 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And in Psalm 38, David writes, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin." Jesus talked about repentance a fair amount. Throughout the Gospels, we see his command to repent given right from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, as we read in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Bible has a lot to say about a few specific subjects, and repentance is one of those. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus directly speaks to the topic of repentance using a parable. Read with me, starting at verse 1. "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. but if not, you can cut it down. This is one of Jesus' parables that doesn't get explained to his disciples, and so I want us to be sure about its meaning, so we will take some time to understand what Jesus is speaking about. The people who come challenging Jesus reference two specific tragedies. In the first century, many Jewish people would have considered the relationship between sin and the terrible things that happened to people to be directly related. And we see this in some of the questions Jesus is asked, particularly when he heals individuals. Here in this passage, the two tragedies that Jesus speaks to are a heinous act carried out by the Roman governor, and the other a tragic accident. Jesus rebukes the idea that an individual is punished here on earth based on his immediate or past sin. That is a dangerous and toxic idea. For if an individual's sin causes tragedy and no tragedy befalls me, well, then I must be righteous. Well, that's a bad idea, but it had traction in the first century. Jesus' parable tells the truth of the matter. The fig tree here in this parable would have been expected to bear fruit. And so the owner coming and demanding its destruction is to be expected. By now, the investment should have paid off. So it's time to start over. And the gardener, of course, begs for more time, giving a plan and ultimately getting a stay of execution, as it were, for the tree. Our minds instantly jump to the conclusion, wondering, if the wait pays off, does it bear fruit the next year? I encourage you to keep yourself from going too far past the parable, because what Jesus is ultimately saying is that God shows us mercy equally. The state of righteousness of the individuals who are put to death by Pilate or who died in that Siloam in a tragic accident is not the ultimate cause of their fate. In truth, we are all equally sinful and are deserving of destruction. The question should not be, is it sin that caused these tragedies? Instead, the marvelous truth is that God has stayed his hand from our destruction that we all deserve. And we all are just as guilty as those who died in those tragedies, as those who have come to question Jesus. We exist in this perpetual state where God has not decided to cut us down, with the hope that, with a little tender care from the gardener, that we might bear fruit after all in repentance. And this is what the Apostle Peter means when he writes in his second letter, "By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Ultimately, God longs for us all to come to repentance, that none should perish and be destroyed. The idea, of course, is understanding what true repentance looks like. I remember in high school that this picture was painted for me that repentance was a 180-degree change in direction. That if we were headed one direction, repentance is just turning and going in the opposite direction. But I don't think that's a good understanding of repentance. And similarly, some regard repentance as simply being a good, heartfelt apology if we really mean it, if we feel the regret of our actions, and we say it, God, of course, will forgive us. After all, it is what 1 John confirms for us. He is faithful to forgive us. However, we all know people who need to repeatedly apologize for the same actions. We know people who require us to forgive them over and over as they repeat their wrong actions. If we're honest with ourselves and with each other, we are all likely guilty of doing the same with God. We commit the same sin time and time again, stuck in a loop of sinning, feeling remorse, repenting, and then receiving forgiveness before we give in to the temptation to sin again. Perhaps you've been stuck in this loop, repeating it over and over again. The question before us is whether we truly understand repentance. And I would say that true repentance is not simply about going another direction, not just about not repeating sin, but it's about encountering Jesus' forgiveness, which turns us ultimately toward the cross. We all need forgiveness. There is no doubt. And when we long to become more Christ-like, the direction we head as we encounter Jesus is towards him and not just away from sin, towards holiness. Ezekiel paints for us a picture of what true repentance looks like. Read with me from Ezekiel chapter 18, starting at verse 21. If a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn away from his way and live? Truly, I say to you that our goal as we repent is not just to apologize towards each other or to God, but to stop doing that which has caused harm, that which has caused hurt, caused whatever it is that we need to reconcile. And more importantly, our goal is not just to stop sinning, stop doing that which we need forgiveness for, from God for. Our true goal is repentance, as Ezekiel puts it, to turn away from sin and obey God's commands to do what is just and right. The real difficulty is getting free of the cycle of guilt and sin that we enter into, seemingly without escape. For there are many Christians who follow Christ who simply reach a place where we are good enough. After we come to know Jesus, we often take big steps, growing deeper in our faith, but we can reach a place where we feel stuck. We know where we want to be, what the race that's marked out for us looks like. But taking another step down that narrow path seems fruitless or daunting. And it's difficult to truly face our sin honestly and vulnerably. Several years ago, I felt stuck in my faith. I knew that I had to grow in my faith to become more like Christ. I felt like I had hit a wall at that time. I knew that I was not yet in the kind of place where I felt like I could truly be a pastor to others. I felt like I had to get up out of a chair to move further towards Jesus, but I was stuck to that chair with rubber bands. And every attempt I made to get up and move towards Jesus only ended up with me sitting back down again, back in the same place. I knew that it was possible to make strides in my faith, and I did not give up. And today, I know that I have not just taken small strides, not baby steps, but large strides in my faith journey with Christ. In the past couple of years, I believe I have more to take in the next couple of years. If the reality for you today is that you know that there are areas of your life that you need to turn over to God, to truly repent of, to truly move towards Christ-likeness in, then I'll let you know first that you are not alone, and second, that there is hope. My challenge for you today is this. Start with a list. Get honest with the Lord and take some time acknowledging one thing, one area, one place in your life that you know is not right. Place it before the cross. Ask Jesus to take it from you, to not let you take it back from him, and then allow him to shed his light on that area of your life. Let him guide you as you pray, as you read scripture, and allow him to make changes in your life. Perhaps you'll need to involve a godly brother or sister in that process for you. So be brave and share it with someone. I'm happy to listen, to guide you if you need. My friends, I believe that we need to grow so excellent at true repentance, truly understanding what repentance is, so that the action of turning away from our sinfulness and towards Jesus' cross, I believe that we need to be so good at that that we no longer need to put into practice our great apologizing skills. I pray that as we move towards Jesus, that this becomes reality for us all. Join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, our Savior, thank you for holding back, for giving us mercy instead of what we truly deserve. I praise you, for you are infinitely patient. And I acknowledge how you long for us much more than we long for you. I pray that today we would have strength as we choose true repentance, that you would grant us your light to guide us, and then as we examine ourselves, that you would give us your courage so that we would not shy back from those areas you want access to within our minds, within our hearts, and within our souls. I pray that you would meet each of us where we are today, that as we allow you the room to speak to us, to work in and through us, that we might in turn share the joy that you offer us as we rest in you. And I pray that you would restore us from the physically, emotionally, and spiritually drained places that we are living in. And as we seek to be your hands and your feet in our communities, praise be to you, our God and Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you so much for taking some time to listen to me today. I look forward to the next time we might speak together again.